Well, we are working through the book of Romans this year, and Lord willing, we will finish it this year. But it is 16 beautiful chapters filled with so much of God's truth. And we are beginning in chapter 2 today, but just to give you a little bit of a kind of a broader picture, it's important to know that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are kind of the bad news. This is sometimes, if you were to break down the book of Romans into different sections, can break them into sort of five S's. This first one is sin. We are in the section on sin and its devastation on not only humanity, but all of the cosmos creation. And so we begin chapter 2, but I want to give you that to make you aware that we are in a section that is just admittedly difficult to listen to. It's difficult to read because it deals with the difficult reality of the condition of man, which is not a positive picture. Now, I do pray that you'll stick with us through the totality of the book as we see the good news of the gospel unfolding towards the end of chapter 3 and beyond. But this beginning section is tough. And so you might be here this morning going, man, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon quite like this. Or you came last week and you heard a sermon on the wrath of God and you go, man, are we really going to have kind of a part two to that? The good news is there is good news here even in our text. It's sprinkled throughout this section because the good news is only good when we understand how bad the bad news is. And so it's really necessary for us to understand the human condition. So, okay, so without further ado, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can read along in your worship folder or if you have a Bible with you. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You join with me in prayer. Lord, we come now to your holy word, which you have set apart by the power of your Spirit, inspired so many years ago, that you have kept for all these years for the good of your church, that you might continue to speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us now through this text, that you might shine your gospel light amidst such difficult reality, and that we might see the human condition, not just in general, but in particular to our own sinfulness. And we might rejoice of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, I was hanging out with my two boys. I've got a 18-month-old Clark, and I've got a almost 4-year-old Gibson. And many of you know them and have seen them, and they run around like they own the place. Well, we live on a little cul-de-sac, and the boys were playing out front, and I was kind of had an ear on them as I'm in the garage tinkering with something. Some of you already are. And so I'm listening, and as any parent knows, when you hear a noise, that's good news. When you stop hearing things, that's bad news. So I'm in there for a little bit, and I stop hearing anything. That's odd. And so I step out and look around, and it's pretty open. It's very easy to see them all the time, and they're kind of nowhere to be found. And so I start looking a little harder and quickly realize at the end of our cul-de-sac, I see one of them sitting on a curb. There's my 4-year-old Gibson sitting there, happy as can be. And I'm trying to figure out where Clark is, and then I discover the top half of Clark, as the bottom half is in a storm drain right next to his older brother. And so I move quickly in that direction, but you can't go too fast, because you go too fast and it startles them. And when you startle them, things can get worse. And you can't go too slow because you don't get there in time before something bad happens. So I'm quickly walking over to them and get there in time to pull my little guy Clark out of the storm drain before he drops some 8 feet into kind of a culvert that goes under the road. And I turn to Gibson and I'm like, dude, what are you doing? And he's like, I didn't do anything. He's the one in the storm drain. And I'm like, but you're sitting right next to him. You're his big, you know, almost 4-year-old brother. You're supposed to be watching him. I go, what is going on, buddy? And he goes, he's the one who went in there, not me. And Clark looks at me and goes, hi, Dada. I want rocks. Come to find out they had been throwing big rocks down there, and so he wanted to go get one of the rocks, and so off he started to go. But it's so interesting how quickly we will dodge responsibility, right? How quickly we will say, hey, look, it wasn't me. He's the one who did it, not me. And I'm like, well, you were clearly participating in this endeavor here. He took kind of the moral high ground road, right? Like, well, I might have been a part of it, but I wasn't the one in it. And so my hands are sort of clean, if you will. Both are in the wrong, no doubt. One perceived to be maybe worse than another, but both are clearly involved. Our text this morning makes very clear that God shows no partiality. As humans, we're always trying to rank ourselves with others. We're always trying to find ways to make ourselves look better, make others look worse. We're always trying to distance ourselves from responsibility or give ourselves maybe more credit than we actually deserve. Always trying to elevate ourselves, put others down. It's this constant battle within humanity. Our text this morning makes it clear that when it comes to eternal judgment, when we all stand before God one day, and the scripture is very clear that one day every one of us will indeed stand before God. There is no other metric than God's metric. We don't get to choose how it is that we rank ourselves. God has a metric. God has a standard. All people will be measured to that. So this morning, I want us to take a look at our text in sort of three sections, three parts, and these three headings. The danger of judging others. We see this in verses 1-3. And then God's kindness that leads to repentance in verses 4-5. And then finally, God shows no partiality, we see in verses 6 through 11. There is a danger, the scripture says, to judging others. Our text this morning begins with this word, therefore. And just as kind of a little helper when reading your Bible, it's good practice whenever you see the word therefore to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Okay? In our case, it functions as sort of a bridge between two points, really two groups of people that Paul is bringing our attention to. The last half of chapter 1, if you were with us last week, and as I kind of alluded to a little bit earlier, argues that the Gentiles, that is those who are non-Jewish people, are without excuse before God. That they have seen the work of God in creation, and yet they've rejected their creator. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they've worshiped created things instead of the creator. They've indulged their passions. They've rejected God. They've worshiped themselves. And all that, he says, results in selfishness and malice and evil and envy and slander and all this litany of descriptors that Paul gives in the end of chapter 1 to explain the human condition of the Gentile people. The result, Paul says, is that the wrath of God is revealed against all of this ungodliness. And really, it's this bleak picture of the human condition. Paul goes so far as the end, he says at the end of chapter 1, that all those who do such things deserve to die. That death is actually a deserved result of the human sinful condition. And we see that other places in scripture, in Romans later, it'll say the wages of sin is death. Death is an earned thing because of our sinful condition. And that's how the first chapter ends. In chapter 2, as I mentioned, doesn't really begin much happier. He says, therefore, based on that reality that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people have rebelled against God, have lived in this rampant sin, have been disobedient to God, he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Well, a good question to ask now is, who is he talking to then? Is it still the same group? And it seems that he's kind of moved to a different group. You who judges, in other words, you who judge them over there, that category, you're over here and you're judging them. And so most commentators, and I think the best way to read this is to understand that Paul has moved now to talk to the Jewish people. That those who are the non-Gentiles, right? We've categorized the Gentiles, and now who are the non-Gentiles? Here are the Jewish people, the people that that God had initially revealed himself to, that he established a nation out of with Abraham. And we know that Paul's audience in Rome consisted both of Jew and non-Jew, of Jew and Gentile. And so here he switches to talking about the Jewish people. In verse 17, later after our text, he's going to explicitly say that. And so clearly this is who he's talking to. So now Paul shifts to them, those with Jewish heritage, who would have thought, well, yeah, the Gentiles are kind of like godless scumbags, okay? They sort of deserve the wrath of God, the judgment of God, but not me. I come from God-fearing people, from a chosen people. I'm not in the same category as the guy you described over here in chapter 1, right? And so God wouldn't deal with me the same way. And Paul sort of anticipates this response. We'll find this in Romans a lot. Paul's always going to make these arguments. He's going to anticipate. You know, you're probably going to respond like this. Let me head that off by telling you this, okay? And he does that here. So, you're going to assume I'm not like them, so I'm okay. Well, hold on. Don't jump to conclusions. He says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, now you put yourself in position of judge, practice the very same things. And so Paul calls him out and he clears something up. Doing the same sin gets the same judgment. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, there is one standard for all people. And violation of it results in deserving the judgment of God. They were saying, at least we're not like them. At least we're categorically different. At least we don't sin like they sin. You remember the old saying, when you point your finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you, right? That's what's happening here, right? They're going, well, at least we're not like that. And Paul's going, hey, look at your hand there, buddy. You got three more pointing back at you because you're doing the same thing. In this case, a violation of God's law. And so they had established a metric, a way of saying, look, this is how it's going to work. We're Jewish, and so we're kind of in a different category over here. And so we can judge the Gentiles for being unrighteous, all the while doing the same thing because we're in a different category. So it's okay. And Paul makes it very clear that there's but one metric. Today, I think we do that a lot too. It flushes out differently, of course. Don't hear a lot of people saying, contextually where we live and who we talk to, it's not a lot of people going, well, I'm Jewish, so everything's all right. But in our context, what do we hear? If I had asked the average American, why should you go to heaven? You're probably going to hear something like, I'm a pretty good person. I've never murdered anyone. I try really hard. I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. And that becomes the metric, right? Well, I'm not so-and-so. I'm not this person. I haven't done that. And come up with some sort of metric that makes them look good, makes them feel good. Create your own parameters so that you can pass the test every time. This is going to be my recommendation to schools that are struggling with students with low test scores. Just have the students design the tests. Your test scores are going to go through the roof, right? Because when we determine what's on the test, we make sure we pass every time. And so that's what was going on. That Paul is explaining, look, you guys are moving the goalpost, okay? You're making sure that you're going to score every time because you make it easy for you, but you make it hard for everyone else. What the Apostle Paul and what the scriptures teach us is that God has one metric for all people. And we're going to see that very clearly, what that metric is. To our second point, God's kindness leads to repentance. Verses 4 and 5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you're a first century Jew and you're hearing this letter read in Rome, you might be asking, well, okay, if we don't get the special treatment in judgment, what good has it been being Jewish? What good? If there's not a special class, if we're not of a special people, what benefit has there been? What benefit is there? Paul's actually going to address that specifically in the beginning of Romans chapter 3. And so if you're wondering that too, hold your horses. But right here, Paul reminds them of something very particular here. He says, God has been particularly kind and patient with the Jewish people. How so? Well, might I turn your attention to the entire Old Testament? For an answer to that question. God took Abraham, who worshiped pagan gods, Introduce him to himself, that Abraham meets the true God of the universe and creates from him a nation and given land and covenant promises. God was patient as his people worshiped golden calves. He was patient as they wanted to turn and go back to the false Egyptian gods. He was patient as they failed to purge the land of infanticide and false worship. He was patient during the time of Judges when people lived in sinful disobedience to God and mirrored sort of the horrendous actions of the neighboring nations. He was patient as they sought a king even when God told them, you don't want a king. And they said, we want a king. And he said, you don't want a king. And they said, we want a king. He said, I'll give you a king. It's not going to go well. It didn't go well. God was patient even in their prospering. When they rejected God because they said, look at all that we have. We don't need you anymore. He said, I gave you everything that you have. He was patient as they bowed to other gods and kings. He was patient during the exile. He was patient. He could have wiped them out 100 million times. And yet in his patience and his kindness and his love, he sends the Messiah. And they rejected and crucified him. The kindness and patience of God is not utterly obliterating people who continue to sin against God knowingly. It was meant to lead them to repentance. All of that long suffering that God endured with his people, rejecting him and worshiping false gods and judge other nations while they themselves sin the same way. God's patience was not to say God condoned their behavior, but it was God saying, look, I'm waiting for you to repent, turn back to me, turn to me. God hates sin. He hates sin. And yet God endures sin to such great lengths. We've lived on this earth. Some of us, you know, we'll range anywhere from, we'll say, 5 years to 100 years in this room. All right, we will all fall somewhere in a century. And we have seen sin in just awful and horrendous ways throughout the course of our lifetimes, within our own hearts, within our own families, within the greater world. And we go, oh man, this is so awful. God, how could you let this happen? God has seen every sin of every person for all of humanity. Why has God not just ended it all? And I think that's a fair question. God, why don't you just make it all come to an end? Why do you allow bad things to happen? I think in this text we get a little piece of that puzzle. We get a little bit of an answer to that question. The sin of this world is meant to lead us to repentance. God, why don't you bring an end to it all? Why don't you just stop all of sin? Because what would happen if God stopped all of sin right here, right now, this very second? What would happen to the human race? Cease to exist. Right? If God were to pour his wrath out right now on every sin, we'd all cease to exist. David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David recognizes that his sinful condition goes all the way back to before he's even out of the womb. Right? And the reality of the human condition is that it's so deeply rooted within us that it goes back to before we were born. We're not born as blank slates. We're born with a sinful bend and turned inwardness, a selfishness. We're born in sin. And the human condition is so broken that if God were to end all sin right now, he would end all of us. And so God, why does God allow us to breathe? Why does God allow it all to continue? Because of God's kindness and his grace and his patience, that we might repent and turn to him. And so we find ourselves creating categories of sin. We find ourselves assuming the position of moral superiority. And we say, our sin's acceptable, right? I don't want you to wipe me out, God, but I want you to wipe out people who do X, Y, Z, right? Dad, I'm not the one in the storm drain. I'm just the one sitting by. If your wrath is going to pour it out on him. He's halfway down it, right? We want God to be gracious to us, but often we don't want God to be gracious to others. And this was the position of the Jewish people of Paul's day, and it still happens today. I think where we see this maybe most clearly in our modern day, in 2026, is certainly in our political situation. Both ends of the spectrum tout moral superiority, right? I mean, that's ultimately the claim. Both ends of the spectrum use rhetoric that speaks of the moral inferiority of the other. Both ends act as if there's no way they could ever be so sinful, so wrong as to do such a thing. And yet it is the sin of all people. It should lead us to our knees before God. We don't get to tout moral superiority because we, at the foot of the cross, find ourselves all in the same condition, that we all need to repent. The sin of my brother should remind me that I am a sinner too, right? The sin of my enemy should remind me that I am a sinner too. And so the sin of others should actually cause me to repent, not necessarily for their sin, but for the reality that I'm no better. And so why does God not bring an end to everything and all the evil now? I think part of that answer is at least his kindness leads us to repentance. Now there will be a day when God brings an end to all sin, and that's very clear from our text. But until God does, it should move us to be repentant people who need Jesus and recognize that. And so, what can we do? What do we do about this lovely news set before us today? Verses 6 through 11, our third point, God shows no partiality. He will render to each one according to his works, verse 6 says. Verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. There is a standard, and it is not whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It's not based on a standard. We develop some moral goalposts that we set. We don't get to heaven by saying, look, God, I didn't murder anybody. That's not the whole standard. Or even, well, God, I was baptized. God, I went to church regularly. God, my parents attend church. I professed to be a Christian. None of that is the standard to receiving eternal life if you look at the text. What is? All eternal judgment is rendered the same to all people. Did you live to God's perfect and righteous standards? If we look at our verses, we see kind of two couplets. We see verses 7 and 10, which talk about good works. We see verses 8 and 9, talk about bad works. Verses 7 and 10, looking at the good works, Paul's saying there is a way to eternal life for all. It's really not complicated, actually. We're the ones who complicate this sometimes, oftentimes. It's really quite simple. You must, verse 7 says, have patience in well-doing. And verse 10 says, there is peace for everyone who does good. The question is, I think, how persistent must we be in well-doing, well-being? How good what must we be? The answer is, as God says, enough that you never do evil. Look at verses 8 and 9. Particularly verse 9, there will be a tribulation with distress for who? Every human being who does evil. How much evil? According to the text, any evil. every human being who does evil will receive the wrath and fury of God. So the answer is, how much good do I need to do? All of it. How much evil can I do? None of it. In other words, God's righteous requirement for escaping his wrath is absolute and utter perfection. That's for all people. No partiality. Jewish people don't get off the hook. Your baptized self doesn't get off the hook. Your church-going self doesn't get off the hook. Every human being who does evil is subject to wrath, fear, and tribulation of God. No exceptions, no partiality. It's pretty simple. Perfection is the requirement. No moving goalposts, no unclear message from God. Pretty simple. So, you say, Nick, I thought you said something about good news. There is really good news. Bad news is really clear. You are not enough. Nothing you can do is enough. No amount of good because you've committed evil. Every human being who does evil is subject to the wrath and fury of God, for God abhors evil. So what is the hope? What is the good news? The good news is there is one person. One person who has walked this planet that fits this description. There has been one. There has only ever been one who fits this description. If we walk down this list from verses 7 through 10, we can go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Who was patient in well-doing? Jesus. Who was not self-seeking, who poured himself out, who gave himself up, who lays his entire life down? Jesus. Who obeyed the truth perfectly? Jesus. Was Jesus ever unrighteous? No. Jesus was perfectly righteous in every way. Okay, Jesus. Did he do any evil? No, never sinned. Did he do any good? All of it. All that Jesus did was good. And so in Jesus, we see someone who has done perfect good and who has done no evil, who has lived the righteous life that we have never lived. And so Jesus checks every box of God's metric that you and I do not check, which is why Jesus and Jesus alone must be our only hope. Yep. And friends, this is the whole message we will see throughout the book of Romans. It has to be Jesus. So if you're here and you're wondering, can it be Jesus and maybe someone else? Jesus and some other God. The scripture is really clear. There's only one who's done this. There's only one who's lived this perfect life. And that's Jesus. And so the question then becomes, okay, well, I get it. Jesus met the standard. I still haven't. How do I get what Jesus has? And that's where it is all so simple, friends. It is to trust in the perfect person and work of Jesus. The whole point of the cross was so that Jesus could suffer that wrath that you and I deserve. The wrath of God is poured out in an ultimate sense twice, at the cross and in a final day of judgment. Either my sin is going to be paid for here or will be for all of eternity as I stand before God as judge. And so why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus endure? Why did Jesus suffer? He did it so that I don't have to, so that you don't have to. Jesus bears the wrath of God, and not only zero sums our guilt, which that would be great in and of itself, but he actually gives us his perfect righteous record as well. So we give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his perfect righteous record. And so that when God looks at me, he goes, "It's my son, my beloved son, So when God looks at you, he goes, it's my son, my daughter, because we are covered under the righteous record of Jesus. Church, sometimes it can be hard to talk about all the bad news. We're like, yeah, we get it. We're sinful. The world's sinful. It's broken. Man, give me some hope. The hope is Jesus. It's always Jesus. It's only ever always going to be Jesus. And I hope as you hear that news this morning, it buoys your heart and soul a little bit to go, praise God who bore the wrath on my behalf so that I can enjoy being a child of God forever. Friends, the gospel is, it's such good news. So when we hear the bad news, remember there's good news. And remember there's a broken world outside of these walls. There's a broken world inside these walls in our own hearts, but outside this walls too. I need to know the good news of Jesus. And so my prayer, my hope is that we are reminded of the good news of Jesus. We would be people who sing it on the rooftops, who tell it to the world that the wrath of God that I deserve, justly deserve, was paid for by someone else. That frees me to live in love to my God and my fellow neighbor. At the foot of the cross, there's no moral superiority. Just all human beings broken and who need Jesus. Complicit in the storm drain of the broken world, right? And we have hope in Jesus. Let's pray and come before him at this table. Lord Jesus, we do praise you this morning for bearing the wrath that we so rightly deserve. It is just of you, God, to pour it out because we have indeed been unrighteous and unfaithful. We thank you, Jesus, that you have been righteous and faithful on our behalf. And so we cling to you in hope. We cling to you in faith. We cling to you knowing that in you alone, we have eternal life. Bless us this day with that. Continue to push it deeper into our hearts and souls that we might be elated by the good news of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.